I'm reading from Acts chapter 21, beginning at verse 20. And when they heard it, verse 19, after greeting them, he related one by one the things that God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified God. Several years ago, I heard a woman telling about an annual traditional supper at her local church. The supper featured an ethnic dish. Its main ingredient was chicken. And she was new to the church, and she was a little concerned about the recipe because it involved skinning the chicken and then taking the chicken's skin and grinding it up and then frying it down crisp and then adding that into the dish. She was concerned about cholesterol. I was licking my lips. It sounded pretty good to me. And she said that she was going to somehow try to stop the church from holding that unhealthy traditional supper. Well, our text from Acts reminds us that the early church faced some similar kinds of cultural tensions regarding their life together. You know that by shedding his blood on the cross, the Lord Jesus Christ has purchased a people for his very own possession, and he calls them together to form one church. Now, they come from all kinds of traditions and backgrounds, these people, and his purpose is to form one people out of every nation, tribe, people, and language of the earth, and to bring them together in the one people of God, a display of the power of the gospel to change hearts and to create unity where there is disunity and division. But those diverse people, of course, bring their own cultures and traditions into that one church. And sometimes those cultures and traditions are bound to spark a little bit of conflict. So how could these different groups not only get along, but actually even blow way past that and learn to love each other and to become shining examples of God's mercy? The main division, of course, in the New Testament between peoples, as far as the Jews were concerned, was the division of race. There were the Jews, and then there were all the other people, the Gentiles. And according to some of their background, not biblical background, but their extra-biblical background, many of the Jews had been steeped in a tradition of looking down upon the Gentiles as subhuman kinds of inferior peoples. Well, naturally, when the Gentiles are treated that way, they're going to react a bit strongly to that, a disparaging attitude. You know, we find that attitude of looking down upon the Gentile dogs actually reflected in the prophet Jonah. And you recall how sternly God has to warn Jonah about his racism, I guess we should call it that. How God loves all of the peoples of the earth. But naturally, many Gentiles reacted strongly against this, and so there was a lot of tension and a lot of conflict between the Jews and the Gentiles. And then God comes along in a kind of enormous joke, if you will, and draws these people and puts them together into one church, into the body of Christ. It's a wonder how they could ever get along and even love each other deeply. It's a miracle that early church ever survived. And yet by God's power, the church is still alive. It is thriving. It is growing into every nation, tribe, people, and language on the earth. And God's word tells us today how we, as his people, can share that life together. First of all, he says we must know what does not matter. And secondly, we must know what does matter. When Paul came to Jerusalem, he was informed of a serious conflict. I'm reading, beginning in the middle of verse 20. Acts chapter 21, beginning in the middle of verse 20. And the leaders, the elders, and James in Jerusalem, and they said to him, "You see, brother," referring to Paul, "how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed. They are all zealous for the law. And they have been told about you that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or walk according to our customs. What then is to be done? They will certainly hear that you have come." Well, you see, somebody has been spreading some false rumors about the Apostle Paul. And these rumors must somehow be addressed because Paul is now here. He's in their midst. He's a figure of controversy. And his reputation has been falsely maligned and smeared, and he has to set the record straight. Now, how best to set his record straight? How best to answer this unfounded challenge? Because it has to be answered. James and the elders have devised a plan to demonstrate the truth. Verse 23 and 24. Do therefore what we tell you. We have four men who are under a vow. Take these men, so these are Christians, and they're Jews, and they're still following the customs of Moses, their traditions, their historical traditions. Take these men and purify yourself along with them, and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads, which was part of this vow that they were taking. So Paul, you join into that ancestral, historical, cultural vow that the other Jews are doing. Thus all will know that there is nothing in what they have been told about you, but that you yourself also live in observance of the law. Well, you see, if the Jews in Jerusalem see Paul participating in the customs, the very ones that are he is rumored to be speaking against and to be criticizing and telling Jews, you don't have to follow the customs of Moses anymore. If Paul himself is in Jerusalem doing these very things, that will be the end of these rumors. And Paul happily agrees with this, by the way, because he knows that these are simply traditions. They're cultural traditions of his own heritage. And even though they don't bring him any closer to God, they're simply his cultural background. He can gladly participate in these things. It won't be offensive to the gospel. And if it's helpful, if it smooths the waters a little bit, he can participate in these things as well. He is able to be flexible because in this concern, because it doesn't really matter. These are not central issues. They're not even terribly important issues. And so he can bend and just go with the flow in these non-essential matters. And you notice, too, that James and the elders in Jerusalem, now, I mean, they're in the heart of traditional territory. I mean, if we're talking about the Dutch tradition, for example, they don't live in Haspers. They don't live in Orange City. They live in Sioux Center. I mean, they are in the center. They live in Pella, actually. They're in the center of the Dutch tradition. They're right where the heart and soul of it all is. And what about James and the elders? Well, you see, they're flexible as well. I mean, they reiterate this letter that they've sent to the Gentiles saying, you know what, you're Gentiles. You don't share any of our historical, cultural traditions. So you know what, you don't need to sweat them. You don't need to follow the customs of Moses. Now, the moral law, of course, everybody has to follow. But you don't have to keep the sacrifices or kosher or the festivals, any of these things. Now, there were a few things, though, that they did ask them to do in respect for the sensibilities of the Jews in their midst. I'm reading again verse 25. But as for the Gentiles who have believed, we have sent a letter with our judgment that they should abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from what has been strangled, and from sexual immorality. You see, these practices would be just the real flashpoint of the dispute between the Jews and the Gentiles. So, you know, you Gentiles, as you're sitting shoulder to shoulder with Jews in your congregation, your Christian congregations, would you mind just avoiding these things? Just to kind of take the edge off the conflict that's already there? And the Gentiles certainly say, well, that's fine, we can do that. Now, again, if you recall back to when we looked at this first in Acts chapter 15, what about that one of sexual immorality? Is the letter saying that, you know, under certain other circumstances, you Gentiles, if there's no Jews around, go ahead and engage in sexual immorality? No, of course not. And as you recall, when we looked at this in Acts 15, we noted that word translated sexual immorality can sometimes refer to marriages within close familial degrees, too close for the Jews. So that the book of Leviticus, for example, prohibits marriages between close family members. Now, Gentiles, they didn't have those traditions, and it may not have been a problem for a niece to marry her uncle or a cousin to marry cousin or something like that. But, you know, because it's offensive to the Jews in their ceremonial, their kind of customs, could you please refrain from that? When cultures come into conflict in the church, you know, we need to carefully discern what matters and what doesn't matter. If a church tradition includes a little too much cholesterol in the potluck, and by the way, which church potluck doesn't contain a little too much cholesterol, perhaps the troubled member could just take smaller portions, or maybe sneak in some carrot sticks or broccoli spears. I mean, does it have to be such an important matter? I came from a different culture many years ago to dwell among you, and I have to be honest how difficult it was for me as a fan of the Ford Motor Company to dwell among so many Chevy drivers. It's been hard. It's been very difficult. As a true blue Chicago Bears fan, amongst all this purple and gold, it's been a cross to bear. I have to be honest with you. I'm joking, of course. And you see, none of that matters. I remember an older man, a widower, who had married a widow, and quite frankly, he wasn't sure it was going to last. Because, you know, when they said their prayer at the table, he was just astonished. She would close her prayer by saying, "Amen." When everybody knows the correct pronunciation is "Amen." I didn't have the heart to tell him that in the Greek, actually, from the New Testament, the correct pronunciation is "Amen." So they were both wrong if you really want to be completely correct. We need to be exceedingly flexible wherever we can be flexible, because it's God's design to bring different people together in the one body of Christ to show the power of the gospel and the power of the Holy Spirit to transform people and cause them to love each other. Now, back in the 70s and 80s, there was a movement called the Church Growth Movement, in which the church growth experts were supposedly touting the quote-unquote scientific observation that churches tend to grow faster when they're only composed of very similar people. And they even coined a term to describe these groups of very similar people. They called them homogeneous units. And they said, you know, the church will really take off in anywhere as long as you create what they called niche churches. So you could only have a church that would appeal to a very, very narrow demographic band. So if in a cosmopolitan area you had maybe a sizable number of middle-aged African-Americans who like gospel music, well, they've got to have their own church. And if in the same demographic area, you know, you have a group of, let's say, retired white, well-to-do people, then they've got to have their own church. Because, you see, they could never relate to these black people. And then, of course, in that same cosmopolitan area, you need to have a church for 20-something grunge music lovers. Because, you see, not even Jesus Christ can overcome barriers of race and age and the generation gap. Jesus can't even do that. Jesus took the most diverse people in the world, Jews and Gentiles, that looked daggers at each other, and He put them together in one body. I think you can see that this supposedly scientific reasoning was in fact just plain unbiblical reasoning. They seem to have completely missed the point that the church members really don't have much in common, except Jesus Christ. And He's enough. In Christ there is no east or west, in Him no south or north, but one great fellowship of love throughout the whole wide earth. In Him shall true hearts everywhere their high communion find. His service is the golden cord close binding all mankind. It's Christ, not our commonalities. And the fact is that if it's our other commonalities that bind us together. Maybe we're not really reflecting the love and mercy of Jesus Christ. So we need to be as flexible as we possibly can. We must know what does not matter, and we must know what does matter. Why was it that Paul could so quickly agree to this suggestion that he should go and pay the fee for the vows of these people? And by the way, go join them yourself and go and present yourself to the temple like a good Jewish man ought to do and prove yourself to be a true blue Jew. And why could James and the elders, these people who, the people of the mother church, why could they so easily extend Christian liberty to these formerly despised Gentiles and welcome them with open arms into the fellowship of the church? It's because they'd come to know what truly matters. In fact, that's the way our text begins, with what truly matters. Go back to verse 17 through verse 20. And when we'd come to Jerusalem, the brothers received us gladly. On the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. And after greeting them, he related one by one the things that God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified God. You know what this meeting was, don't you? You know what we would call this meeting today. This was a missions conference, wasn't it? The missionary was coming back to the sending church, reporting on the mission work, the great things that God was doing. This was a missions conference. And the commentators will point out that for some reason Luke doesn't mention it here, but Paul also brought this monetary gift from the Gentile churches to support the impoverished church back in Jerusalem. So this is really a curious situation. The missionary goes out to the mission field, and all these people turn to Christ in mass, and they send an offering back to support the sending church. So this is a really remarkable situation. But the reason why Paul could be flexible on these minor matters, and the reason why the Jerusalem elders could also be flexible on these minor matters, is because they clearly understood what truly mattered. Christ was being proclaimed. His Holy Spirit was at work in the hearts and lives of the Gentiles. And many were putting their faith in Him, and for this they glorified God. In other words, they were wise enough to keep the main thing, and they didn't have to be bothered, and they didn't have the time to be bothered by these little cultural collisions. You know, like most churches, this church has the same kinds of cultural divisions. We, for the most part, come from the same race, but we come from different communities and certainly from different generations. We represent different levels on the economic scale, different educational backgrounds and occupations, diverse political persuasions and ethnic backgrounds, different genders, different tastes in music and the arts. And some of us say amen, and some of you say amen. And if we focus on these unessential and really terribly unimportant differences, then they will tend to spin us apart. We will only truly come together in Christ. He alone is the tie that binds our hearts in Christian love. It's Christ. It is who God is, what He's done, and what He's called us to do that is our common bond. And the closer we all are to that, the closer we all will be to each other. If the main thing is the main thing for each of us, we're going to be a very, very close family of God. The more we're captivated by who God is and by what He's done for us in Christ and what He calls us to do in Christ, the more we'll come together. God has come to us in Jesus Christ. He's right in our midst through His Holy Spirit. Right now, right here, dwelling in our midst as this supernatural community of faith. In Jesus Christ, God has left heaven to dwell among us. Talk about cross-cultural mission. I mean, he became one of us. Astonishing. So that he rightly is to be called Emmanuel, which means God with us. Each one of those words is important. God with us. He's fully accepted us. He's adopted us into his family. And some of you have adopted people, children. And you know what that's like. They come as kind of strangers and you love them, but it's awkward because it's different. But they're yours. And you've opened your heart and your home and everything to them. And God's welcomed us into the inner circle. Right in the inner circle. There's no more barrier. There's nothing between us. He's taken us into his home. He shares his secrets with us. He prepares us for royal service. And God calls us to extend the same favor to others, loving them and proclaiming Christ as the only Lord and Savior, making disciples of all nations. If we don't come together over these great truths and this glorious calling, then we're coming together for the wrong reason. I mean, think about it. Here's a playground at school, and it's recess time, and all the kids are out there. And what are they doing? All of them are scattered. They're just doing their own thing in their own little groups. Some are playing basketball and some football, and some are kind of in there, they're telling their little secrets and that in the corner under the tree. And then others are over and they're playing tetherball and four square. And then some are playing tag and some are on the swings and some are on the monkey bars. And they're just scattered all over the place. And then here comes the principal. And he's got this cooler and he walks out right in the middle of the playground. He plunks it down and he calls out, "Ice cream bars!" What happens? Everybody drops whatever they're doing, and there's this mass of people in the center. And they're all instantly united over their common love for ice cream. Does it say anything to you? It's Christ that really matters. Knowing Him, worshiping Him, sharing Him, glorifying Him. It's Jesus Christ who draws us together. Speaking of His death on the cross, Jesus said in John chapter 12, "And I, when I am lifted up, will draw all men, all people, to myself." God calls us as His people to share our lives together because we belong to Jesus Christ. And He's our truly only common bond. Now, one of the ways that this translates into practical action is that we just need to make ourselves available to one another. And we need to share our lives together through sharing Christ together. And let me just say that if you make it your habit to plan things that are right after the worship service so that you always have to scurry off so that you can't linger and meet and share and let your life intertwine with others, maybe you should rethink those plans. Make a point during the coffee hour just to go find somebody you don't know very well. Maybe you don't even know their name. And just ask them. And tell them your name. And just begin that sharing of your life. Sit by somebody you don't know at Sunday school. There really is no substitute for spending time together, for sharing our lives together, because one of the greatest treasures that we may have been missing for a long, long time is close fellowship to the marvelous people of God. To that, I think we can all say, amen, or amen. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, thank You for the great work that Christ is doing in this world and even in our midst, breaking down the barriers between us, teaching us what matters, what doesn't matter, helping us to respect the proclivities and the various idiosyncrasies and cultural differences between us, and to learn to love and appreciate each other. Father, we thank You for Jesus Christ, even as all of the peoples of the earth were scattered at the Tower of Babel because they just couldn't talk to each other anymore. We're thankful for Jesus Christ who speaks every language and who's drawing us together so that we can speak each other's languages and learn to love each other. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.